The headlines: the UK government in turmoil. The incoming finance secretary announces plans to revise the controversial tax policy of his predecessor. The spokesman for China's Communist Party says Beijing reserves the right to use force over Taiwan as a last resort in compelling circumstances. And Palestinian resistance movement Hamas calls for all-out resistance against Israel's relentless acts of aggression. This is Muse. Thanks for joining us. The British opposition leader lashes out at the ruling Tory party over the country's current economic crisis. Starmer says the Prime Minister is unable to fix the chaos that she caused after unveiling her economic growth package last month.
The worst decade for growth in two centuries. The vicious cycle of stagnation, as the now former Chancellor calls it. And there's still one person clinging on. The Prime Minister. No doubt we'll hear plenty of laughable excuses in the coming days. After 12 years of stagnation, that's all her party has left. But even they know she can't fix the mess that she's created. And deep down, her MPs know something else. They no longer have a mandate from the British people.
Starmer also accused the Tories of putting the party before the British people. His comments came one day after Truss fired Kwasi Kwarteng as her Chancellor of the Exchequer, replacing him with former Foreign Secretary Jeremy Hunt. She also once again scrapped parts of her tax-slashing mini-budget that sent markets into a turmoil and caused uproar even in the ruling Conservative Party. Hunt has signaled a U-turn on Truss's unpopular economic plan.
It was a mistake to cut the top rate of tax at a period when we were asking everyone to make sacrifices. And it was a mistake to fly blind and not to back up the economic plans that were announced with an independent forecast from the Office for Budget Responsibility.
Hunt acknowledged that tax increases were on the cards, but he added what Britons want more than anything else is stability, including a political one. He said he needed to deliver on those expectations. Hunt is due to announce the government's medium-term budget plans on October 31st. It will be a key test of his ability to show investors that the UK can restore its economic credibility. The country is grappling with high inflation and slow economic growth that has raised fears of a recession. A London correspondent, Rob Carter, says a U-turn on her tax plan was an embarrassment for Prime Minister Liz Truss in just 2 months in office.
Major economic crisis that has been brought about just weeks. In fact, I think it's under 2 months since the new prime minister came into office. Now, this Prime Minister Liz Truss won her battle in the Tory leadership campaign on the back of promises that she was going to implement tax cuts, was going to fix the economic crises that have plagued Britain's economy for the past several years, and that's what eventually won her fight. But what's happened in the space of a couple of weeks is that she's managed to perform a deeply embarrassing and humiliating U-turn, sacked her chancellor, her former chancellor, who had only been in the role alongside her for a matter of weeks, and has totally backpedaled on all of the policies that won her the right to become the current prime minister. Now she's turned in her desperation to a seemingly safe and trusted pair of hands, a brand that has some credibility, Jeremy Hunt, who has performed many roles for several previous governments. And clearly, Jeremy Hunt has informed the Prime Minister that, look, I will take the job on, but there's going to be major changes, and I'm going to have to implement my views on what should happen going forward. Truss has totally accepted that clearly, and Mr. Hunt has even admitted that past mistakes are going to have to be cleared up. This is tremendously embarrassing.
Thousands of pensioners have rallied in the Spanish capital, Madrid, in protest against rising inflation. Demonstrators held signs and chanted slogans demanding higher pensions and better salaries. The protesters want their pensions to be raised in line with the country's consumer prices. They stress that their minimum pensions have to be 60% of the average wage, adding that they do not want cuts in health and education. Ralliers complained about struggling to make ends meet.
Really bad. I'm in great need. Shopping has been terrible. Every week it's 5 euros more. There will come a time when we'll go out one day to demonstrate, and another day we'll all go out to beg.
The protest comes as consumer prices in Spain increased by nearly 9% in September. Inflation also remains high, mainly due to a massive electricity price increase and soaring food prices. Spain's finance minister has sent to Parliament the draft budget for 2023, which features strong social spending. The draft is packed with new benefits for families and a significant increase of more than 8% in pensions and minimum income, among others. In the U.S., inflation has just hit a 40-year high and is showing no signs of slowing down. The economic stagnation may even produce political stagnation, as angry voters may produce a divided government in the midterm legislative elections early next month. Ramin Mazari has more from Chicago.
In what's being called a disaster for the ruling Democratic Party, inflation has reached a 40-year high in the final official reading before next month's midterm legislative elections. The data is even worse than it appears because the government excludes food and petrol from the official inflation rate. The record high is being driven by increases in other necessities such as lodging, medical care, and mass transportation.
You know, at this point everything's expensive, but we have to buy what we have to buy. So at this point we're going to pay for everything. It's not very fun, but we do it.
No one likes the higher prices, including myself, so we're just trying to get through it until we can make enough money to be able to afford everything.
With prices rising 8.2% and wages increasing just 4.9%, economists say the average American effectively lost almost an entire day's pay last month, and that's using the official inflation rate. Even though almost every economic indicator is negative, the nation's bankers seem intent on restricting borrowing just when businesses are pulling back new job offers in record numbers and credit card debt is at a record high. The situation has already deteriorated into liberalism's theoretically unsolvable dilemma, stagflation, which is recession plus inflation. The right-wing economic policies may also produce political stagnation. The likely Republican takeover of the House of Representatives and possibly the Senate would hobble President Joe Biden's ability to get any major legislation passed for the next 2 years. The nation's bankers are trying to stop price increases by destroying the demand for goods and services. The reduced demand should lower prices eventually, but the policy rules out wage increases for workers and keeps corporate profits high. Ramin Mazahari, Chicago.
The U.S. announces a new batch of military aid to Ukraine worth $725 million. This despite Russia's warnings about the consequences of arms supplies to Kiev. According to the U.S. Defense Department, the new military package includes more ammunition for the HIMARS rocket system, anti-radiation missiles known as HARMS, and anti-tank weapons. The new package brings to over $18 billion the total U.S. military assistance to Ukraine since Joe Biden took office in January of last year. Russia has warned such arms shipments add fuel to the fire of its war with Ukraine that began in February. China says it reserves the right to use force over Taiwan as a last resort in compelling circumstances. The spokesman for the Chinese Communist Party says, however, that peaceful reunification of China and Taiwan is Beijing's first choice. Sun Yali says reunification meets the interests of all, including Taiwanese patriots. Tensions have been high between the U.S. and China over the self-ruled island. Washington wants Beijing to respect the island's sovereignty. Beijing claims the territory in its entirety, saying that it will never let the separatists in Taiwan achieve territorial independence. China has increased military activities near the island, that after the U.S. said that it was prepared to protect its interests in the Indo-Pacific. Moving on to Pakistan, where the foreign ministry has summoned the U.S. ambassador following President Biden's remarks which questioned the safety of the country's nuclear program. The Pakistani foreign minister, Bilawal Bhutto Zardari, says that he is surprised by Biden's comments. He gave assurances that Pakistan follows and meets all international standards under International Atomic Energy Agency. Bhutto Zardari also stressed officials could address any specific concerns that Washington has on its nuclear program. In a speech, Biden said that Pakistan may be one of the most dangerous nations in the world as it has nuclear weapons without any cohesion. The U.S. president made the remark on Thursday at a Democratic Central Campaign Committee reception. The Palestinian resistance movement Hamas has called for all-out resistance against Israel's relentless acts of aggression. This after the regime killed three Palestinians in the occupied West Bank. Hamas urged any Palestinian who possesses a rifle to point it at Israeli military forces. The movement says Israel's recurrent desecration of the Holy Al-Aqsa Mosque in the occupied Old City of Al-Quds will not go unpunished. Israeli troops killed a Palestinian man late on Friday over a shooting attack at a settlement, which left an Israeli settler wounded. Earlier in the day, Israeli troops had attacked the Jenin refugee camp, killing two Palestinians. One of them was a doctor who was shot while attending to the injured. The recent comments by Palestinian President Mahmoud Abbas about his mistrust of the U.S. and his contentment with Russia's position toward Palestine puts into perspective why Abbas and Palestinians as a whole do not trust the U.S. to have their interests in mind in any sort of negotiations. That is why they reject any U.S. role in future peace talks between Israel and Palestine.
Whether signed in the White House or overseen by a U.S. president or secretary of state, the United States has almost always had a role in any and all negotiations between Palestinian and Israeli sides. Looking at some of the more important instances of these talks, one can think of the first Oslo Accord in 1993 that was signed in Washington in the presence of then-U.S. President Bill Clinton. The 1999 Sharm el-Sheikh Memorandum that was signed in Egypt was also overseen by the U.S. through Madeleine Albright, then Secretary of State of the Clinton administration. The unsuccessful Camp David summits in the year 2000 was overseen directly by Bill Clinton himself. Following the unsuccessful peace talks, Clinton would make another effort at influencing the Israeli-Palestinian relations through the aptly named Clinton parameters, showing the extent of his and U.S. involvement in the talks. Sometimes this influence even meant that the fate of Palestine would be discussed without the participation of any Palestinian representative, as was the case in the Camp David Agreement in 1978, which was signed by Egyptian President, Israeli Prime Minister, and then US President Jimmy Carter, without even an Arabic version of the documents. These showed the never-wavering U.S. Pledge of Allegiance to Israel, a pledge that will always protect Israeli interests which would automatically go against Palestinian interests. Among the most important of these interests is a trinity of inalienable rights defined by the Palestine National Council in 1974, which consists of Palestinians' right to self-determination, an independent state, and most importantly, right of return. The most recent example of neglecting these rights occurred in 2020. During Trump's tenure, the deal of the century was presented, which many later called the flop of the century. The Trump peace plan was titled Peace to Prosperity, a vision to improve the lives of the Palestinian and Israeli people. But it was far from that. The plan had been delayed by 2 years and previously rejected by the Palestinians, who were not invited to the meeting. The plan never materialized, however, since, again, it was not representative of the Palestinians' rights on major core issues of the Israeli-Palestinian conflict.
One unresolved issue in the Israeli-Palestinian conflict is what's known as the right of return. It means that Palestinian refugees, be it first generations and their descendants, have a right to the property that they have left behind or inherited from their ancestors. This principle, however, would require Israeli settlers to leave the houses that they have occupied, which has never been acceptable for the Israeli regime.
The first time Israel attempted to make the smallest bit of compromise was at the Camp David summit in 2000. Israel said it would be willing to allow 100,000 Palestinian refugees back to their homeland, while the millions of others had to be resettled wherever they were at the time. Also, Yasser Arafat, then chairman of the Palestine Liberation Organization, would have to forego the idea of right of return completely from then on. Similar ludicrous proposals that were rejected by Arafat were all proposed with the U.S. being on board with these proposals. The U.S. involvement in the so-called peace talks have time and again shown Palestinians and their officials that the U.S. is not to be trusted as a neutral party. On the sidelines of the sixth summit of the Conference on Interaction and Confidence Building Measures in Asia in Kazakhstan, Palestinian President Mahmoud Abbas had a meeting with Russian President Vladimir Putin. In it, he expressed that he is happy with Russia's position on Palestine. He also said that he would only accept U.S. involvement in the conflict resolution process if other parties of the Quartet on the Middle East were present. The Middle East Quartet, established in Madrid in 2002, is a foursome of nations and international and supranational entities involved in mediating the Israeli-Palestinian peace negotiations. Its members are the United Nations, the United States, the European Union, and Russia. Palestine's hand is now one of unity, since the Palestinian factions have all established peace amongst themselves, including Hamas and Fatah. Palestinian factions signed reconciliation agreements in Algeria. Hamas, Fatah, and 12 other Palestinian groups agreed to hold legislative and presidential elections within 1 year after the successful talks held in Algiers. Meanwhile, when it comes to peace talks between Israel and Palestine, Abbas has stressed that Washington should not be given free hand to act alone in resolving the decades-long Palestine-Israeli conflict.
The death toll from Friday's coal mine blast in northern Turkey has risen to 41. The Interior Ministry earlier said 58 miners were able to come out unharmed. It said that miners and rescue teams made great sacrifices to free those trapped. Some 110 people had been working underground when a methane blast rocked the mine located in the Black Sea town of Amasra. According to the Health Ministry, 11 of those pulled out alive are being treated in the hospital. It was one of the deadliest industrial accidents in years in Turkey. And that is it for World News. It's bye-bye for now.
Follow us on social media to stay up to date on the latest global developments. You can keep in touch with us by following us on Twitter at twitter.com/ParsTodayEN. You can also follow IRIB English Radio on Instagram via instagram.com/ParsTodayEnglish.
In the limelight.
The United States is not what you see in the flamboyant Hollywood movies. Normal life in the US might surprise you, as the number of people without a stable place to call home has increased by at least 22,500 over the past 3 years to 173,800 since the pandemic. In this regard, we have taken a look at the world media websites. Stay tuned, please. The Hill wrote, "The typical American experiencing homelessness is often conceived of a mentally ill individual living in the subways of New York or an addict on the streets of San Francisco or Philadelphia. Those conceptions capture some of the crisis of homelessness, but not all of it. Among the 550,000 to 600,000 people experiencing homelessness in the U.S. are tens of thousands who are not chronically homeless, nor incapacitated due to illness or substance use disorder. These people are capable of work and ready to integrate into the mainstream job market. They are frequently overlooked in the debate on how we solve homelessness and also in publicly funded policy solutions. Works Fund combines paid work in social enterprise with transitional housing and support services for people not currently eligible for Housing First resources yet who are not self-resolving off the streets or out of shelters. Work programs act as a bridge for marginalized homeless populations with the capacity and desire to work to re-enter the workforce and obtain permanent housing. Tens of thousands of Americans fit that description. Solutions like work benefit not only their target population, but also the larger community through earnings, cost savings, increased labor hours, and more available housing. The three-pronged approach of the work model provides primary and secondary benefits, while its philosophy and implementation design allow for community integration and buy-in in a way that other strategies cannot. There has never been more urgency for employment-based solutions because of the ongoing labor shortage. The roughly 11 million jobs now unfilled represent a historic opportunity to increase employment among the homeless population. Employers are struggling to find workers, while over 70% of people experiencing homelessness are unemployed. And even those who are technically working are really underemployed. With more public support, work programs can develop relationships between local employers and municipal governments. Hill continued, homelessness is a symptom of many systematic failures of policy and practice in housing, behavioral health, workforce development, and the criminal justice system. There is no one-size-fits-all solution. It's past time to encourage innovation to develop programs that take into account the diversity of needs of people experiencing homelessness and promote the belief that those on the streets can and should be seen as assets to the community, as contributing members of society. Today, with homelessness on the rise in the U.S., U.S. citizens are perplexed by the lack of success their communities are having to adequately address this crisis. Also, Politico wrote, rising homelessness is tearing California cities apart. A crew of state workers arrived early one hot summer day to clear dozens of people camped under a dusty overpass near California's capital. The camp's residents gathered their tents, coolers, and furniture and shifted less than 100 feet across the street to city-owned land where they have been ever since. But maybe not for much longer. The city of Sacramento is taking a harder line on homeless encampments and is expected to start enforcing a new ban on public camping by the end of the month, if the courts allow. Also, Times of San Diego wrote, the first statewide snapshot of California's homelessness crisis since the pandemic hit, reveals that the number of people without a stable place to call home increased by at least 22,500 over the past 3 years to 173,800. That's based on a Call Masters analysis of the federal government's point-in-time count, a biennial head count of people sleeping on the streets and in shelters tallied in by California cities and counties earlier this year for the first time since 2019. Homelessness experts mostly attribute the rise to precipitous drops in earnings during the pandemic among Californians already teetering on the edge. They also point to a worsening housing affordability crisis that is decades in the making. We have to solve this rotting core in the center of California, which is that we are a million units short of housing for exemplary low-income workers, said Margot Cochelle, director of the UCSF Benioff Homelessness and Housing Initiative. While homelessness grew by 15%, roughly the same space as in recent years, something experts credit to pandemic-era safety nets like rental assistance, eviction moratoria, and stimulus checks. The data also indicates the problem has gotten worse for the state's Latino population. Critics are quick to point out the state is spending more than $14 billion on homelessness, but advocates say its response is just now beginning. The price tag is bigger now, said Tomika Moss, founder and chief executive of All Home, a San Francisco-based homeless policy organization, saying, "Meanwhile, the inflow is killing us." The numbers show the state's investment in shelters is bearing fruit. California created more than 14,000 shelter beds between 2019 and 2021. And local organizations reported this year the number of people staying in emergency and longer stay shelters ballooned by nearly the same amount, from 42,800 to 57,200 people, a 33% increase since 2019. Christopher Ware, president of the Center for Homeless Inquiry, said, "Most people, most politicians, when they talk about homelessness, it's we're going to build X number of shelters. It's shelter, shelter, shelter. Well, all of this construction of shelters doesn't really change the scope of the problem. Meanwhile, the unsheltered count or the number of people staying in tents, tarps, cars, and other spaces unfit for human habitation grew by 7% between 2019 and 2022 to 116,600 people. That's a bomb, but perhaps not reflective of the growing palpability of the crisis that dominates local headlines, political debates, and neighborhood discussions."
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhalladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis-sabri was-salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Now let's listen to the speech of Sheikh Jafar, Jafar.
I begin in the name of Allah, the Most Kind, the Most Merciful. It's due to that kindness and mercy that we have these opportunities where we gather in remembrance and glorification of Him, Tabaraka wa Ta'ala. And so today what I want to spend just a few minutes talking about is that one of the titles of our Prophet. You know, our Prophet has many titles, many great glories that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala Himself has praised the Prophet with. But one of the titles that he's been given that we affectionately call him by, that is found in many ziyarat, is the title of him being Habibullah, yeah? The beloved of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is a very beautiful title, you know, it's a very powerful title. There are many traditions that have this title as one of his titles, but also we recite it in ziyarat. For example, in ziyaratul warith, you know, we start the beginning of the ziyarat, what do we say? As-salamu alayka ya waritha adama safwatillah, right? That salam to the one who is the inheritor of Adam, who is the chosen one of Allah. As-salamu alayka ya waritha nuhin nabiyillah. And we continue and then we come to As-salamu alayka ya waritha Muhammadin Habibullah. Yeah, the salam to the one who is the inheritor of Muhammad, the Habib of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the beloved of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I want to talk about what is the significance of this title. Okay, and what does it mean that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala considers him to be his Habib, to be his beloved? And when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives him this title, exactly what does he want us to understand from this title? Inshallah, we'll get there. But to understand the importance of being called the beloved of Allah, the Habib of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we have to understand what is it? What is the concept of love in Islam? Yeah, and the importance of the concept of love. You know, there are many concepts that we have in Islam, right? We have the concept of Islam itself, then we have the concept of Iman, then we have the concept of Taqwa, we have the concept of Yaqeen. But one of the concepts that is very important in Islam is the concept of love, the concept of Hubb. And there are many traditions that tell us its significance and its importance. For example, once a man comes up to our sixth Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam and he asks him, Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa Ali Muhammad. His name was Fudail bin Yasar, and he narrates this tradition. He says, I asked the sixth Imam alayhi salam, anil hubbi wal bughd, about love and its opposite. We will call its opposite dislike, but you know the opposite of love. Yeah? He says, I asked the Imam about love and dislike. Amin al iman, is that part of iman? Is that part of faith? To which the Imam alayhi salam replies back with, and says, وَهَلِ الْإِيمَانِ إِلَّا الْحُبِّ وَالْبُغْضِ. He says, is iman, faith, anything other than love and dislike? Subhanallah. Yeah? It tells us that the whole of faith is built on the concept of love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's a fascinating concept. You know, when we look at our obligations of tawalla and tabarra, it is a stem from the concept of love and dislike for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is not wajibat that are, as we put them on a list, right? Sometimes, you know, I don't think we do this actively, but we look at this list and say salah is number one, so it's the most important. Amr bil ma'ruf is number seven. So we sometimes say, well, you may not know. It's not a list based on priorities or importance, right? Tawalla and tabarra is an important concept that is considered to be that glue that holds our faith together. What's interesting about the concept of love is that it's almost as though Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is saying that, look, it's not enough that you have faith in me, right? I want you to love having faith in me. That's a different thing altogether, right? He wants us to be in love with him. You know, it's not that he wants us to wake up for Fajr. That's okay, we wake up for Fajr, we have fulfilled the wajibat at that particular point. It feels good. It's like an accomplishment naturally when we wake up for Fajr. But when we understand the concept of love in Islam, it's as though Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants us to love waking up for Fajr for him. That's something altogether different. That means you wake up with excitement for God. You know, when you love something, we would run through fire for the person that we love. Yeah, we would do whatever is necessary for the person that we love or the things that we love. Allah says, love me in that way. Yeah, do things for me based on the concept of love. And this is where we see His power. The question is why, right? Like, why does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala want this level of love from us? It's a beautiful understanding. You know, one of my favorite traditions that shows why love is so important, it's a conversation that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has with Nabi Musa alayhi wa ala nabiyyina wa alihi afdalu salatu wa salam. Allah ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. He says to Nabi Musa, now we keep in mind, you know, sometimes when we hear the stories of Nabi Musa, our reaction is like, bichara Musa. Yeah, like poor Musa. You know, Musa alayhi salam serves as this example, but Musa is an ulul azam, yeah? He is not anywhere like me in any sense. He is one of the greatest creations of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But Allah shows a lesson for us through him, you know, and through all of the prophets. He says to Musa, who has done whatever he wants, who has challenged Fir'aun, who has done all of these things, Allah says to Nabi Musa alayhi salam, Ya Musa, hal amilta li amalan qat? He says, oh Musa, have you done anything for me in your life? This is Musa, yeah? This is not a normal human being, right? He says, have you done anything for me in your life? And so look at the jawab of Musa. It is an answer that I think maybe we think we will give to God on the Day of Judgment. He says, Ya Rabbi, sallaytu lak, wa sumtu lak, wa tasaddaqtu lak. And he continues, he says, I prayed for you. I fasted for you. I gave sadaqah for you. I gave zakat for you. Allah tabaraka wa ta'ala replies back. He says, Amma salata falaka burhanun. He says, Musa, this salah is a proof for you. It does nothing for me. Yeah? He says, this fasting is a junnah, is a protection for you on the Day of Judgment. It does nothing for me. Wa sadaqah dhillun, and sadaqah will serve as a shadow for you on the Day of Judgment. Does nothing for me. Was zakatu nurun, and zakat is a light for you. So he says, again I ask you, fa ayyu amalin amilta li ya Musa? So what have you done for me, Musa? Yeah? And this is where we see the humility of Musa. He says, Ya Allah, dullini ala al amali alladhi huwa lak. He says, tell me, what is the action? Show me the action that is specific for you. And he says, Ya Musa, hal walayta li waliyan wa adayta li aduwan? Have you loved someone for my sake, and have you disliked someone for my sake? Yeah? That means you put your own feelings aside. Yeah? But just because God wants it, and the love that we have for God is such that we do whatever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants. This is why then Musa ends this tradition. He says, فَعَلِمَ Musa, that Musa understood, أَنَّ أَفْضَلَ الْأَعْمَالِ الْحُبُّ فِي اللَّهِ وَالْبُغْضُ فِي اللَّهِ, that the best action a human being can do is to love for the sake of Allah and to dislike for the sake of Allah. You want to know why hubb is so important? Because hubb is an ultimate demonstration of devotion to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's the ultimate demonstration of submission to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I may like things, I may love things, but when God says, I don't like this thing, no matter how much attachment I have to that, I put that aside simply for my love of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Kareemun Azim Ali حالي حاكم متين غفور شكور ودود قيوم رؤوف اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد يا مؤمنين صلوا عليه.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Limelight.
India, Singapore, and the Philippines are among those building new labs certified as biosafety level 3 or above. But some researchers worry about the cost and risks. In this regard, we have provided an exclusive article published in Nature. Stay tuned, please. In the wake of the COVID-19 pandemic, plans are afoot to build more than 40 high-level biosafety labs around the world, including in India, the Philippines, and Singapore. Investments in biosafety labs often follow major epidemics, but some researchers are concerned about the growing number of facilities that will handle some of the world's most dangerous pathogens. Some scientists worry about the huge cost of maintaining biosafety level 3 and BSL-4 facilities, whereas others fear the risks posed by these labs, such as the possibility of creating pathogens that are more dangerous or of microorganisms escaping. But researchers in the countries that plan to build these labs say they are needed. The lack of high security labs in some regions became particularly apparent during the pandemic because work on the live virus that causes COVID-19 SARS-CoV-2 must be done at a BSL-3 or BSL-4 facility. The pandemic exposed the weakness of health systems worldwide in recognizing and responding to emerging threats in public health, said Bharati Pawar, India's Minister for Health and Family Welfare, at a ceremony to mark the start of construction of one of the nation's new BSL-3 labs in Bengaluru last month. India's plans are among the most ambitious. The country is in the process of building 5 BSL-3 facilities and is planning at least another 9 more. 4 institutions have also said they will construct BSL-4 labs with the highest level of containment too. India currently only has one such facility that is operational, and the government has committed to building 4 new national institutes of virology, 2 of which will also eventually handle BSL-4 pathogens.
BSL-3 labs are designed so that scientists can safely work with potentially lethal and inhalable pathogens in a contained environment. Experiments are conducted in sealed workspaces in which the air is filtered and not recirculated, and the entrance to the facility is typically secured by self-closing doors. BSL-4 facilities in which researchers work with fatal pathogens that can spread through aerosols and for which vaccines or treatments are lacking or limited require extra security measures. These labs are isolated from other sections of a building and have a dedicated air supply, and researchers change clothes and shower before entering and leaving the premises. The pandemic has raised public awareness of emerging diseases and the need for labs, creating a favorable environment for these investments, says Pragya Yadav, a virologist who heads the BSL-4 facility at the National Institute of Virology in Pune. A country India's size needs more high containment facilities, she says. Elsewhere in Asia, Kazakhstan, Singapore, and the Philippines have announced plans to build their first BSL-4 facilities. Beyond the region, the United States has committed to adding another BSL-4 lab to its existing group of about a dozen maximum containment facilities. And Russia announced last year that it will build 15 BSL-4 labs. Since the COVID-19 pandemic began, plans to build 27 BSL-4 labs have been announced worldwide, say Gregory Koblenz, a biodefense researcher at George Mason University in Arlington, Virginia, and Philippa Lensos, a biosecurity researcher at King College London, who have tracked the number and distribution of BSL-4 facilities globally. But some researchers question the need for so many extra BSL-3 and BSL-4 labs and note the hefty cost of maintaining them. Ilich Mombo, a virologist at the International Center for Medical Research of France, while in Gabon, says that roughly 10% of his lab's budget goes on experiments, whereas around 90% is spent on checking, maintaining, and repairing the facility. When instruments break, they cost a lot to fix, and there are no trained technicians in the region. Researchers are sometimes sent to work elsewhere, says Mombo. Thomas Kiazik, a virologist who heads the high contaminant operation at the Galveston National Lab in Texas, a BSL-4 facility, says that his team's lab receives close to $12 million a year from the National Institute of Allergy and Infectious Diseases just for maintenance and operations, some $2 million of which is spent on 24-hour security, and about $2 million is required to power the ventilation, heating, and air conditioning, as well as to operate the BSL-3 portion of the lab. Rohani Navarro, a vet at Philippines National Institute of Molecular Biology and Biotechnology in Manila, says she and her colleagues are constantly writing grant applications just to maintain their BSL-3 operations. She says the annual certification, which involves a thorough safety review, costs some $40,000. High contaminant facilities can become like a white elephant that isn't used. Some researchers also worry that having more of these labs will increase the risks associated with them, including of workers being infected. Scientists say labs often struggle to find well-trained staff to run high containment facilities. Kim Sells, who researches health policy and health systems at the nonprofit organization Alliance for Improving Health Outcomes in Manila says in a survey of lab practices in the Philippines found that biosafety officers had only a weak understanding of biosafety. More labs could also lead to more high-risk research, such as gain-of-function studies, in which pathogens are sometimes modified, which could make them more dangerous to people. A large body of evidence suggests that SARS-CoV-2 jumped to humans from wild animals, probably at a live animal market. But some scientists say they cannot exclude the possibility that the pandemic started with an enhanced virus that escaped from a lab, raising broader concerns about the risks of gain-of-function research. But some scientists say new biosafety labs could lead to better safety practices. These labs help researchers work more safely than they could without them, says Gigi Grovel, a biosecurity scientist at Johns Hopkins University in Baltimore, Maryland, adding, "Assuming that people are trained well and equipment is updated, I am not concerned by the array of BSL-3 labs."
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1930 to 2030 UTC on the following frequencies. 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz for Europe, and 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz for Southern Africa, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim.
Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
Hame ba wujood qudde saratani Israel mukhalifim.
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
Wajh mushtarak hame wahdat ummat islami.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
Virtues of the Believers, Friday the 3rd of Ramadan, 1394, the 20th of September, 1974. Someone who folds their arms instead of undertaking their duties, obligations, and responsibilities, instead of using their own abilities, and instead expect Allah to work a miracle on their behalf, such a person should know that the Quran utterly rejects this attitude. Allah delivers a harsh rebuke to the Israelites who told Musa, "Go ahead, you and your Lord, and fight. We will be sitting right here." Surah 5, verse 24. In other words, "You go and fight our enemies and let us know when you've won. Then we'll come." The Quran rejects this utterly. This approach is that of the Israelites, whom Allah cursed and denied the joys of faith. This is not worthy of someone who claims to submit to Allah. This is not the meaning of trusting in Allah, this idea that has gained currency amongst people. I'm saying this so everyone will hear and understand. This idea people have in which they say, "Allah needs to fix this. No one can do anything about this." This is an error. If no one could do anything, if no one had it in them to fight corruption and make the world better, then Allah would not have sent prophets. He would not have summoned people to follow the prophets. He would not have given the prophets weighty messages to deliver to this world. Well, we see that Allah has sent people to fight corruption and make the world better, and we see that they are human beings. Therefore, you should know that it is up to human beings to fight human corruption. So then what does it mean to place one's trust in Allah?
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
Tawakkul means that in every situation you rely on Allah and place your hopes in Him. Notice that the definition I am giving here, to rely on Allah and place your hopes in Him in every situation, makes trusting in Allah a basis for action rather than an obstacle to it, and a source of motivation rather than a source for indifference. Have you seen how when some people face difficulties in life, when they go through hardship and they exhaust every visible means at their disposal to rectify their situation without success, what do they do? Have you seen or heard this? They will do one of a few things. Either they will surrender, when nothing they do seems to work, or they will resign themselves to fate, or they will take the path of least resistance. They won't give up, but in practice they will do whatever is easiest. They won't make any effort to change the circumstances and go wherever life takes them. But even if this person has not visibly surrendered like in the first case, inwardly their mentality is the same. So this is one response people have when they face hardships.
Allah, I wanna thank you. I wanna thank you for all the things that you've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.